guys were here last week, but good to be back. Good to see everyone. As you notice, we have some candles up here. It is still the early part of Advent. We started Advent last week. And Advent, for those of you who aren't as familiar with it, it's basically, it's on the church liturgical calendar, and it's the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. In a lot of ways, there's people interpret it different ways. There's different things that people think it's about. In a traditional sense, Advent is essentially, it's not just a time to prepare for the coming of Jesus, for remembering his incarnation. In a very unique way, it's a time to remember the need in our hearts, the spiritual need, which is why Jesus came, to remember this longing and this waiting that the people of Israel had to do for the Messiah to come. It's also a time to reflect and hopefully to repent. And so, you know, as we go through the next few weeks, I really want to encourage you to take the time to think about what it means that Jesus is coming, to think about what it means in your life. If you're not a Christian today, I want to encourage you, first of all, I'm glad that you're here, and I want to encourage you to keep coming for the next few weeks to see what the buildup is for Christmas. If you're a Christian, if there's someone you know that you're praying for and that you're thinking about, please bring them out, and this is a wonderful time to be able to talk about and for them to see exactly why Jesus came. As Richard mentioned, we are starting a new series, and it's through this encounter that Jesus has with this rich young ruler, this rich young man. I think it was, as I was going through some different thoughts of what we could be doing for Christmas, I thought it would be unique and hopefully interesting to deal with this encounter. In a lot of ways, you know, this is right after Jesus has just dealt with children, and so he has some things to say about children and the kingdom of God. And then this young man comes up who again, is rich, very influential, and he has very specific things to say to this man. And I think what Jesus says, the interaction that Jesus has with this man is actually very helpful for a lot of us. Now, I know that most of us in this room don't feel this way, but realistically, if you're above a certain income, you really are in the top 10%, not just of the country, but of the world in terms of wealth and riches. And Christmas is a time that uniquely brings out thoughts of material possessions, thoughts about wealth, thoughts about, you know, in a lot of ways, Christmas has become more than giving gifts to other people. Christmas has become a really nice time to be able to give gifts to yourself. You know, that's what Black Friday is about. That's what, you know, that's the time where people make all these purchases for themselves. And so in some ways, we kind of assuage that guilt with charity, the fact that we're spending so much money on ourselves and on people that we know. But I think this interaction that Jesus has is very instructive for all of us. Again, you know, in the room, mostly young adults, youth group, young families. And we do live in a very, very affluent area. Even if we're not at the top of the chain in this area, when we look at the rest of the world, you see that we really are kind of wealthy beyond belief. So I thought it'd be interesting to go into this. I think as we finish this series and as we go into the new year, we're gonna look at the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to take some time and really look at specifically the teaching of Jesus through this and then through the next series. But like I said, for the next 3 weeks, we're looking at the rich young ruler, and hopefully to give you some insight, some time to reflect, and hopefully at the very end of it, time to refocus your life on Christ. I want to point you to something before we get to the body of the sermon, but in the story, the rich young ruler asks one very important question. He doesn't ask it in exactly the right way, but the force of the question is important. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That really is the most important question in life. You know, there's a lot of questions we have. This is really the most important question. And even as we get towards Christmas, this is still the most important question we have to answer. Again, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to stay this week, stay for the following weeks, and we'll continue to answer this question, and hopefully you'll see how Jesus ultimately is the answer. But even if you're a Christian and you know what the answer is, hopefully as we gear towards Christmas, we too remember how precious, how beautiful our answer is, how Jesus deals with it. So that's the question we're dealing with today, and we'll deal with other aspects of it for the next few weeks. I'm not going to reread the entire passage, but if you turn to Luke 18, follow along with me. I want to read the first couple of verses, give a sense of what we're going to cover, and then we'll jump right into it. Starting in verse 18, this interaction that Jesus has with this ruler, again, comes on the heels of Jesus. He's teaching publicly. His disciples are there. These children come in. He calls them in, and he says something about the kingdom of God with them. And then it says, verse 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So that's really the little section that we're dealing with today. We'll deal with the middle section next week, tail end of the section the week after. But essentially in this passage, we learn three things, and I'm going to start with the first thing. First thing we learn about this that Jesus is explicitly telling is that we see, first of all, the insufficiency of wealth. You know, we see the insufficiency of wealth. Again, just to give you a quick background, Jesus is towards the end of his teaching ministry. He's going place to place still, and he's publicly teaching. Crowds are coming around him. You know, the word goes out when he goes from town to town. They say, "Jesus is here. He's teaching over here. Let's all go here." And they would go and listen to him. And in this particular instance, he's sat down. He's teaching to a large group of people. He has some interaction with the Pharisees, tax collectors, and then he has this. These children are kind of pushed away. He calls them in. He says, "No, the kingdom of God is for these children." And it seems like, based on that, this young man then kind of pipes up, who's come to see him, and he says, "Well, what about me? You know, if the kingdom of God is for these children, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's a very interesting question. You know, we know a couple things about the man. We know he is rich. We know he has wealth. And we know he's young. I think those are two things that come out. He has a high status. The other thing we know is that he's very important. He's a leader in the community. And the reason why I can say that is because the description that we're given of him is that he's a rich young ruler. When it calls him a ruler, it doesn't necessarily mean a technical sense that he's the son of, you know, an authority, a governor, a high priest, some of those things. A lot of times, ruler is a term that could also be used for someone who's very important in the community. And so what most scholars say is that this is a man who is influential, a person of importance, which, again, is very unusual for a man who's young. You know, in a society that's geared towards elders, it's very unusual that you have a man here who is young, who is wealthy, and who is influential. Most people think that he's probably the son of son in an important family, but but what's clear is he's an influential person. He's also a good person, which is good to know. But the important part is he comes with a question, and the question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, again, I want to put you in the shoes of someone who's there watching everything kind of unfold. Jesus is there teaching, and this man who's sitting off to the side kind of pipes up. He says, "Well, what must I do?" Again, to give you a little bit more background, in Jewish society and ancient Near East at this point, wealth was always seen as a sign of God's favor, a sign of God's blessing. And so the fact that this is a rich young man, everyone immediately would have thought, "Oh, this is a man that God has blessed. This is a man that God loves." Matter of fact, it was so pervasive at the time that even religious leaders, because of their connection to God, were expected to be wealthy to some degree. You know, you didn't see poor rabbis. You know, if a rabbi was poor, you would go, "Oh, must not be very close to God." You know, so here's a man who's wealthy, and that, you know, it might seem strange to us today, nowadays, if you meet a pastor who's rich, kind of go, "I wonder what he's doing. I wonder what he's kind of dipping into." It's a little bit unusual, but at that time it was the opposite. And it kind of makes sense because again, they had an understanding that that God was the one who distributed wealth, that God was the one who blessed, that God was the one who oversaw things. And that's one of the reasons why philosophically they had such a hard time. If you go through the Psalms and the Proverbs, they had a hard time with the fact that sometimes, you know, really unrighteous people were wealthy. You know, they couldn't make sense of that. And so here's a guy that the minute he pipes up, this rich young ruler, everyone would have thought immediately, well, this guy has it spiritually together. He has money, he has wealth, he has influence. I mean, why is he asking a question like this? God obviously loves him. God obviously has blessed him. Why does he need to ask a question like this? The reason why is because he, better than most people, he understands that his wealth assures him of nothing. You know, there is a sense in which he understands very deeply that even though he has lots of money, it doesn't guarantee him that God loves him as much as other people think. You know, he has all this money, but it doesn't assure his heart. It doesn't calm him. It doesn't give him a strength. It doesn't give him an assurance to know that this is what God thinks of me. And again, it becomes very obvious that to him, he realizes that money doesn't answer the most important question for him. You know, that's actually a very important thing to come kind of face to face with, is that money doesn't answer every question. Money doesn't solve everything. You know, in a capitalistic society, everything, the mantra is everything boils down to money. Now, there's this joke that goes, well, money can't buy you happiness, but it can get you awfully close. You ever heard that? I mean, that's what a lot of people believe. If they don't believe that flat out money can buy you happiness, they believe that it can get you right up to the edge. And, you know, for those of us who don't have money, you kind of go, well, I'd like to see if that's true. I'd like to see if that works. But it doesn't. It really doesn't. It can buy you a lot of nice things. It can buy you a lot of pleasures, a lot of fun things to do. But at the end of the day, even the people with the most wealth piled up still say that they have the same insecurities, the same doubts, the same problems. Matter of fact, when you really read biographies of people who are rich, they'll tell you that the more money they had, the more problems they had. That it answered some things, but it brought in whole other things that they never imagined. You know, that's one of the reasons why when people win the lottery, you know, they end up losing all their money, and a lot of them say at the end, you know, it's almost better that I didn't go through all that. You know, it's almost better that all that didn't happen to me. But again, in our society, that's not the way we think. In a lot of ways, for most of us, wealth is one of the measures we use of success. You know, what wealth does is wealth confirms us. Wealth tells us that we have made it. Wealth tells us that our intelligence has paid off, that our hard work has paid off. But in truth, it doesn't. You know, people with money are still, again, still insecure, still unsure, still lost. And so the big question is, if that's really true, then why do we still chase it? But, you know, that's one of the first things that this interaction deals with, is here you have a man who is rich, who everyone says he has spiritually got it together. And in the deepest recesses of his heart, he knows that is not true. You know, wealth holds for us great promise, but it never fulfills any of it. Wealth doesn't really comfort us, doesn't bring joy to our hearts, and it doesn't assure us of anything, especially spiritual things. And again, that's really one of the first things we face, is the insufficiency of wealth. Wealth doesn't work. Second thing we see here is we see not only the insufficiency of wealth, we see the inability of works. Go into verse 20, and in verse 20, Jesus has this interaction. The man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, what's interesting about this man is that he's not only a wealthy man, he's not only a young man, but he's also a good man. And, you know, a lot of times that's unusual, right? A guy who's wealthy, guy who's young, also happens to be a good man. Very, very unusual. It seems to be that, again, that he's from some wealthy family, that he's an heir or something along those lines. And it also seems like he's a pretty good guy. You know, that he's pretty thoughtful about his money. He's thoughtful about other people. some degree that he's thoughtful about his faith, to whatever degree you want to extract from this. But but again, he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice there's a problem in the question, okay? Look at the text, and I want you to see that there's a problem in the way he's asking the question. You guys notice it? He says, what must I do? What must I do? And it's a very interesting way to ask it. He says, what must I do? Again, I think this is the way most people would ask, but Jesus notices something about this. And essentially, he's asking this question of Jesus. He says, well, what do I have to do with my life? How do I have to act? What types of works do I have to do in order to know that I have eternal life? I mean, that's essentially what he's asking. And that's why Jesus answers the way that he answers. If you notice, Jesus doesn't scold him for his question. What he does is he says, okay, well, you want to ask what to do? Well, let me give you some of the commandments. And he begins to lay them out. Matter of fact, the ones that he lays out are commandments 5 through 9. He says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. If you notice, he leaves out 10, which is an important little piece. I can let you go and figure out what 10 is and think about that some more. But what he's doing is the man is asking, hey, Jesus, what do I have to do with my life, with my lifestyle, with my actions? And Jesus says, okay, you wanna go that way? Let's look at the commandments, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now, I want you to notice, too, that the man's response is very kind of flippant, too. He says, well, I've kept all those from my youth. A couple things are happening here. Jesus puts the commandments in front of him. Why? Well, there's a reason why. He wants the man to stop, to really reflect, and hopefully through thinking about these commandments, he would realize that he hasn't really done any of them the degree that God desires. He wants the man to stop and reflect. And you know, a lot of times the way the gospel works is the gospel begins to work in our hearts when we realize that we don't live up to the commandments. When we realize that we think we're good people, but we're really not. But this man doesn't realize that. So he rattles off really quickly, I've kept all these from my youth. And it's a very superficial response. It's also a very common response for that time. Matter of fact, the rabbis believed, and you can find this all over the place, but it was a common belief that the rabbis believed that you could obey the entire law, and that people should obey the entire law, that it should be a regular thing, that if you were a Jew, if you were a God-fearing Jew, you should be able to fulfill all the Ten Commandments. Might be difficult, but you should be able to do that. And if you notice, in the man and in that belief, a very, very superficial way of understanding the commandments. Matter of fact, if you just took the last one, honor your father and mother, if I were to ask you, have you obeyed that in your lifetime? I mean, in some ways, if you're being superficial, right, you could say, yeah. Yeah, ever since I was a kid, right? Superficially. If I were to say, okay, let's go back to that, really think, your answer would begin to change, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, if you really took time to reflect and think about this, you would probably say, you know what? I mean, I do most of the time, but yeah, there's been times, there's been moments, or there's been seasons where I haven't done that, right? I mean, I don't think any of us can say with any type of honesty, looking deeply in it, I don't think any of us could say, yeah, I do that. Yeah, I've kept that my whole life. It's impossible. If you want to make an argument to me and say, yeah, I've always done that, I've always been the obedient type of kid, my refutation to you would be, look at any of the little kids around our congregation. Look at my kids when they were little too. You know, there are plenty of times where as 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, it wasn't honor and obey. You know, it was my will, regardless of what my parents say. And you know, if we, superficially, you can hear the commandments and say, yeah, I do them. But when you begin to peer in and think and take a look, you begin to realize that you fall short. And that's the easiest of the commandments, right? Out of the ones that he lists, number 9 is really kind of one of the easier ones. Honor your father and mine. That's the one that's least offensive, that's least difficult. And if you remember, what Jesus says about the commandments are exactly along those same lines. Jesus says, you don't commit adultery when you book a hotel room and then you meet up and you sleep with someone who's not your husband or your wife. You commit adultery when you have that thought of lust in your head. You don't murder when you stick a knife into your brother. You murder when that thought of hatred arises in your heart, where you say, I wish they were dead. I wish I could do something. Where that spark of hatred hits. And if you notice, Jesus' understanding of our works is far different than our understanding of our works. You know, the thing that the gospel tells us again and again that we see all through Scripture is even our best works don't work. Even the good things that we do never impress God. We cannot be good enough. And you know, again, I need to stress that because every other religion says hogwash. Every other religion says, hey, if you just do the things that God wants you to do, everything will be okay. That's not true. It's not true. And the reason why I know it's not true is you could say, how do you know in another religion that if you did everything that it wouldn't? I know it because of this. I know they don't work because you cannot do everything. You cannot and you will not do everything that any religion tells you to do. That's not the way that we're built. Works, good works do not work. Matter of fact, I was having this discussion with my kids, and they were telling me about an interaction that they had with one of their friends who was Roman Catholic, who said heaven is essentially a testing ground. Earth is a testing ground. You know, when we're here on earth, we're supposed to do more good than we do bad, and then if we do that, then we'll get into heaven. And again, it's not just a very common Catholic thing, it's a very common religious thing. And so as we were talking through this, I had a couple questions for them. I said, well, what's enough? What's enough? Does that mean that God says, hey, you know, your good and bad deeds are in this balance, right? And as long as it's 51%, then that's okay. I mean, is that good enough? Does it have to be a majority, kind of like Congress, where it has to be like 70%, 75%? Does it have to be 90%? I mean, there are a lot of problems with that question. I think the other problem is this: what constitutes a good deed? Is it good if I go to the soup kitchen even though I don't want to and I'm dragged there and yet while I'm there I'm still ladling things out? Do my intentions have to match my actions? What about the good things that I do with bad motivations? You know, if I do something and it's, you know, I'm doing it, you know, for this other reason, but it is a good thing. And you know, all those questions show us the good deeds aren't a good measure for where we stand with God. They aren't a good measure. If you want to use works as a measure, it will always be slippery, and you will never know where you stand. And on top of that, God doesn't use that measure with us. You want to know what measure God uses? God says, obey it all, or you fail it all. That's God's measure. Either 100% and you get an A, or else you fail. That's a tough, you know, there's no bell curve. You can't trust in the really, you know, the other students to pull it down. 100% or you fail. That's pretty scary if that's really how life works. That's what the Bible tells us. Third thing that we learn, I should say this. The reason why this is important, the reason why I need to say that good works don't work is because in a lot of ways, what is Christmas about? Well, we sing songs about an all-knowing, all-seeing being, who watches over us. He sees when we do good or bad things, and if we do good things, he rewards us. That's what Christmas is about for a lot of people, isn't it? It's about the fact that someone watches us, and simply based on our good deeds or bad deeds, he rewards us. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. It's a distortion. The Bible says either you obey it all or you fail it all. That's what the Bible says. Third thing I want to bring up is this, and this is the harshest thing that Jesus kind of deals with, but third thing he teaches us is he teaches us that for every single one of us, we have an emptiness of soul. And this is the really difficult part. This is the part that most of us don't see when it comes to this interaction, but the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you're the type of person that likes marking up your Bible, you can underline that word good. Okay, it's a very important word. If you notice, it's the word that Jesus kind of first reacts to. He says, verse 19, he says, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "No one is good except God alone." And then he launches into explanation, right? So that's the first thing that he attacks. Man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, what's going on there? Is Jesus being picky about this? Is he just being overly sensitive about, you know, words? No. What's actually coming out is this. We use good a lot. You know, we use good towards our kids. We use good, you know, about people. He's a good man. You know, my kids are being good. You know, that type of thing. In Jewish culture, good was not a term you used of people. Good was a term, this particular term that's being used is, you would never say, you never use that for a rabbi. You never say, "Good rabbi," which is essentially what he's saying. You would never say, "Good teacher." Good is a word that you would use primarily of God. And so what Jesus is doing is this. Jesus responds to that, and his answer is this: only God alone is good. Now, I do want to make this disclaimer. He's not refuting his deity. He's not refuting his Trinity. He's not saying, "Hey, you call me good, but I'm just a guy. You know, I'm just a," you know, he's not doing that. What he's doing is he's teaching this point. And here's basically the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that only God is good. People are not. He's making this point that only God is good and that we are not. And it's a very important point to make. You know, it's one of the harsh truths of the Bible is that you and I, left to our own devices, you and I in our natural state, we are not good people. It's one of the harsh truths of Scripture. You and I are not good people. And you know, it goes against our modern sensibilities. Our modern sensibilities say, you know, that people have this unlimited ability, that we have this ability to be and to do more than we could ever imagine. And based on these capabilities, we could create a perfect society. We could create a place in which there's love and understanding and not hatred and all these other things. People talk about how the modern sensibility is that there's a nobility. There is a goodness within us. And if we could just release that goodness somehow, that would transform the world around us. It's all bull. It's all bull. You know, what the Bible says very clearly is that we are not good people, and that's what Jesus is bringing up. You know what? I'll tell you this, and I really hope you, if there's anything you take from today, I hope this is the one thing you embrace. This belief that we are not good people is one of the few beliefs that will radically and absolutely change your life, and it will change your life for the better. Makes it seem like it would change your life for the worse, right? You believe that and you go home, "Oh, I'm such a terrible person. I can't do what's right. Even when I do what's right, it's wrong." And God, you know, it makes it seem like it would just make your life horrible. But I'll tell you very honestly, it is the one truth that will make the biggest difference in your life. It will change your understanding, your perspective on yourself. It will change your perspective on life. It will change your perspective on your salvation. It will make the single greatest impact on your life if you truly believed that you were not a good person. Absolutely change you. And what the Bible says is it says we are people who are steeped in sin. You know, I don't know if you've really thought about that image, but what do you do when you steep something? You know, like let's say you're going to make some tea, right? I don't make a lot of tea. I think the only time I really drink tea is when I get sick. And so lately I've been drinking a lot of tea, so I've been thinking about that. But what do? You take hot water, right? You take the tea bag, you dip it in. And the neat thing is, right off the bat, one of the first things that happens when you put the tea bag in, it starts to swirl, right? You get that color swirl and it starts changing. Everything's not tea yet, but you see it starting to happen where the tea leaves begin to release, and then you begin to see the color swirling and changing. But what you have to do is you have to leave the tea in until what happens? Until the hot water changes. And it does change. This isn't just, you know, it isn't just a cosmetic change. It changes all throughout. And what the hot water turns into is it turns into tea. You know, the tea leaves begin to give off flavor, and it begins to give off color. And then when you take the tea out, it's changed. You can't take tea and change it back into hot water, right? If you take a filter, pour tea through it, it doesn't come out hot water on the other side. You know, you put the tea in, it steeps, and it's different. It's changed. It's affected. And it's never the same. That's what happens to us. Sin isn't just something that we do, and hey, if we stop doing that for a little while, we're back to being good people, and then when we sin again, it kind of corrupts us a little bit, but we can scoop that out, and we can push it away, and then we're back to being good people again. No. The Bible says that you and I, by nature, are sinful. And it means that we are steeped in sin. It means that it goes so far down that it changes us. And that we can't simply run ourselves through a filter and then we're pure again. We are different. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. And that's why sin touches everything that we do. That's why even our best deeds are still selfish to a large degree. That's why even in the best things we do, there are still ulterior motives. There are still ways in which even in these wonderful things, we want to be exalted, we want to be talked about, we want to be respected. That's one of the reasons why even in our good things, we wonder if there's a payback for it. That's not what good people say when they do good things. That's what bad people say when they do good things. Right? If you were truly a good person and you did something good, it wouldn't matter what you get. But when a bad person does something good, he says, I should get something from this. That's why we do it. We are people who are steeped in sin. We have been unalterably changed because of sin. And no matter how much we try to pretty it up, no matter how much we try to purify ourselves, we're still that. No amount of filtering affects that. And you know, again, the Bible has some harsh things to say. And at the very end of it, it says that we are people who are rotten to the core. Merry Christmas. Good place to end. Now, in reality, you know, why am I telling you all this? The reason why I'm telling you this is because that's why Jesus came. If we weren't as bad, Jesus could have sent an angel, and the angel could have said, hey, your lives are messed up. Clean things up, and everything will be okay. Okay? Message from God. The fact that Jesus came meant that things were far worse than we understood. And the fact that we are so bad off means that the only way it would get fixed is if God himself. And that's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the fact that God himself has come. And that because he has come, you can finally be changed. You see, the only way you'll open yourself up to God, the only way you'll begin to receive the gospel at all is if you first believe that terrible truth. And that terrible truth that will change your life is that I am not a good person. It will change your perspective on life. It will change your perspective on self. It will change your perspective on God. And it will change your perspective on salvation, but in a good way. Instead of going home and saying, all is lost, I never do anything good. If you really believe that, you then look up and say, Lord, that's why I need you. And you see, that's what you and I need to realize for this Christmas, is that Jesus came not because we were lovable, we were good, because he wanted to come visit, he thought it would be a nice place. Jesus came because you and I are terrible people. We are rotten to the core. But through Jesus, and only through Jesus, we find redemption and we find joy. That's one of the things we celebrate when we take communion, is, you know, communion is given to us so that we can remember that we are wicked people. We are people, you know, when we look at the bread, when we look at the wine,